After my father died 10 years ago, I discovered a lot of books in his library about the Methodist scholar evangelist W.E. Sangster. There's a more prominent person you're going to know about who was a collector of Sangster books and indeed an admirer of W.E. Sangster was called Stuart Olliott. Very conscious about and curious about this W.E. Sangster, I've just finished reading the biography which his son published 2 years after his death. And there we find out this: he was born in City Road in London in June 1900 into a respectable working class Cockney family. During his childhood, his main characteristic was love of books, and very near to his childhood's home was Wesley's Chapel, which he often went to explore and find out all he could about John Wesley, who's to be seen in sculpture at the front of it, by the way, on his horse. Connected with Wesley's Chapel, there was Radnor Street Methodist Mission. Sangster began to attend that mission when he was 9. And during a meeting in 1913, a worker noticed that this lad was very earnest, and he said to him, "Have you become a real Christian?" Godly Mr. Wimpery prayed with him and for him, and then he invited him to pray himself. Sangster wrote later on, "I spluttered out my little prayer. It had no merit, but I meant it, and that day I handed my life over to Christ." Now later he would have fine-tuned that statement to say, "God's grace made me free to hand my life over to Christ." Anyway, it was no empty gesture. Christ became the driving force of this person's life. He lived in a moment-by-moment relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was only anxious to serve him more and more and to grow like him. All his thought for the rest of his life began and ended in Christ. He was scholarly, he was funny, he was energetic, he was a natural leader, he was a gifted preacher and writer, and he was a man who, like Wesley, never wasted time. He even, it says in the book, resented sleep because it prevented him working for the Lord. There were two themes for his ministry. One was holiness and one was evangelism. He had left school at 15, so he had all the disadvantages that lack of an early education were going to bring. Yet he was preaching the word of God with power when he was 16. On his 18th birthday, and that would be in 1918, he was drafted into the British Army, and he would have become an officer, but for the fact that a teetotaler who organised prayer meetings wouldn't have fitted into the officers' mess. In Germany, with the victorious British Army, he met a Methodist chaplain who recommended that he train for the Methodist ministry. After leaving the army, he went to a college in Surrey. We're now in 1920. He learnt Greek and theology, and he did a 3-month placement, I noticed, at County Road Methodist in Anfield, Liverpool. And then later he was ordained and married in 1926. His first church was in Conway in North Wales, and it was there he did the first of 3 external degrees with London University. In 1929, we find him in Liverpool with 2 Methodist churches, one in Aintree and one in Fazakerley. He says he got the voters' register, the voters' list with all the names on it, and he wrote every person on the voters' list a personal letter of invitation about the gospel. He used to call it letter evangelism. Well, when he left 3 years later, both those churches at that time were full. He never preached for less than about 50 minutes, and it was at Aintree he made the rule that he would never visit except for spiritual reasons. While at Liverpool, he stepped up his search for personal holiness, because we know he wrote in a diary, "I must strive after holiness like an athlete prepares for a race." In the 1930s, he spent in Scarborough and Leeds, where the churches he pastored prospered. And then, as Hitler's war clouds grew and gathered during the year 1939, he was invited to take over the Westminster Methodist Central Hall. That's just opposite Westminster Abbey, if you've been down there. It seated 3,000 people, and at the time he was asked to go there, there was a congregation of 300. His first service took place on the 3rd of September 1939. Those of you who know your history, that was the very day the Second World War broke out. Now, during the first year of that war, London was largely untouched, but the government did requisition the basement of the Central Hall as an air raid shelter. And then, on the 7th of September 1940, we're now a year on in his ministry at the Central Hall in London, Hitler ordered his bombers to hit London instead. The Blitz had begun. That very night, Sangster abandoned his house in Wandsworth and he went to live with the bombed-out people in the basement of the Central Hall. And he and his family lived in that room in the basement for the rest of the war. He arrived that night to see chaos. There were men, women, children, babies and drunks, all in the basements of this huge so-called air raid shelter in one huge mound of humanity. Outside there was the thunder of the bombs and the continuous jostling crowd was being added to as new arrivals came as they were blitzed out of their houses. In the days to come, Sangster changed that shelter from a sty to a little village with sandbags and blast walls to separate the families. Furniture was brought in, three-tier bunks were brought in, and his wife organized meals. And then when the time was right, he stood on a chair, led prayers, and did what John Wesley would have done. He preached the gospel to those people who were in the air raid shelter. As the shelterers were drifting off to sleep, he would creep up to his study on the third floor of the Central Hall and write out his PhD thesis. It came out as a book in 1943 called The Path to Perfection. So while he dealt with hundreds of homeless people in the Westminster shelters, as bombs burst, as searchlights were crisscrossing the skies looking for the bombers, and as shrapnel fizzed round about him, Sangster, the official superintendent of the Westminster shelters, had his mind absolutely packed full of the search or the quest for holiness. He was always and forever giving himself what he used to call a spiritual checkup. He didn't sleep in his Wandsworth house for all those 5 years, which was just as well, because in 1944, during the doodlebug or the flying bomb offensive, it was badly damaged and he arrived to find all his furniture in the street. Somebody said the only fear he seemed to display was the fear of missing the presence of the Lord. When the war came to an end in 1945, many of those shelterers in the basement had been converted. Some even became office bearers in the church which met above. And the congregation was now not 300 anymore, it was 3,000. And it stayed at 3,000 as long as he was there. By now, he'd become a national figure. Everything he said or did found its way into the press. He published more books. He wrote a weekly article in the Sunday Times. And he made world tours to preach the gospel. And then in 1955, after 16 years in that job at the Central Hall, he left to oversee home missions. He had the idea of training a whole army of evangelists, as Wesley had done. Schools of evangelism were organized, backed up by prayer cells. And then at the height of his powers, in December 1957, he noticed as he walked that his legs were dragging, and slowly all his muscles stopped working. His voice fell silent. He found he had a rare disease called progressive muscular atrophy, and it crippled him. And after 2.5 years, he died of it. It was the 24th of May, 1960, and he was only 59. Going through his study to write the 1962 biography, his son found a pile of itemized sermon illustrations. He said it was 4 feet high. Another folder, roughly the same size, had written on the top, "Other People's Problems." Son says he burned that without even reading it. And then there were thousands of typed sermons and much more. Well, this was a man who evidently went about doing good and whose chief aim was to preach the crucified and risen Christ. We're living in the 100th year after he was born, and his message is the same as it was in his lifetime. As he said, "God will not withhold his blessing from a people prostrate before him, a humble and a contrite heart he will not despise."